Like you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. While you're doing that, I want to acknowledge something, a special event today. It was took place 32, he told us Friday night, Robin Young, was one of our elders, was able to stand up here and share, and he told us that it was 32 years ago today on Easter morning. Robin, would you stand up? It was 32 years ago on Easter morning that he gave his life to Christ, that the Holy Spirit moved on him, and that's something to celebrate. And I'm pretty sure that he's been wearing that shirt every Sunday since then to commemorate the event. Today is also an anniversary for me. It wasn't Easter morning, but it was April 1st, was the very first day that I began as the pastor of this church 10 years ago today. And so I guess it really is April Fool's Day, isn't it? Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31 through 39, says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors, through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." May God richly bless the reading of his word. If you are visiting with us today, I want to thank you for coming. We are really glad you're here. If you're visiting today and you're not a believer, I want you to know that we are especially glad that you are here. It might be because you're curious, you're searching for something, and if that's the case, I say great. My phone number's in the back of the bulletin. Please, I would love to get together with you and talk about that. And I hope you will keep coming. I hope you will find Redeemer as a place where you can ask really hard questions, where you can challenge us on what we proclaim. So you might be here because you're curious, or it's Easter Sunday, so there's a good possibility that you're here out of respect for a loved one. You're really not interested, you don't believe, but you're here because it's important to somebody you love. And if that's the case, I just want to say that is an incredibly kind thing for you to do, and we are even more flattered that you're here. So let me say right up front here, I am not going to stand here today and try to convert you. I am not going to stand here and try to convince you of the truths of Christianity. I'm not going to stand here and try to prove to you the reality of the resurrection. Because, and we're going to be talking about this over the next few weeks as we continue to work through Romans 8 and 9. Because the fact is, I'm not going to try to do these things because I can't. I can't convince you of the truth of these things. I can't prove these things to you. The fact is, that's something only God can do. You see, leading somebody from unbelief to belief it requires a supernatural power, and I assure you, it's something I don't have. But I would like to spend some time today giving you some insight into the Christian faith. I want to talk to you about something that happens to every single person after they become a Christian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather here today to celebrate your resurrection. Many of us feel confused and have questions. We look at other people that celebrate with such confidence and find such joy, but then there's many of us here that just feel confused and need to be encouraged. And Lord, I pray that you would lead and guide me as I speak today, that you would bless those who have joined us today in your worship. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Now, here's something that I think is absolutely true about everyone, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not. You see, because we live in a world that is so rapidly changing, there's not much in life that feels to us to be all that stable. It seems like nothing lasts forever. Careers, friendships, and even things that we're told are supposed to last forever, like marriages, often don't. We are a highly mobile and transient society, so we have people moving in and out of our lives all the time. Life today is filled with so many options. I mean, and the fact is we're always looking for better opportunities or better circumstances for ourselves. And the fact is we have so many options, it's so easy to move, that if conflict arises or things become too difficult or too complicated, we can just walk away. We can move on. We can start over. We can make a fresh start. And because of these insecurities, we tend to be very hesitant or very cautious before we commit or obligate ourselves to anyone or anything. Before making a decision, we have this tendency to carefully weigh out the pros and the cons. That's just what we do. The truth is, in some respects, this is prudent. It's reasonable. And it's the wise thing to do. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's instinctual for us to do that. I mean, nobody has to teach us to do this. A good example I have for you is when my daughter Gianna was a little girl, we took her to Disney World. And our friend Dan McNair, who worked there, was going to meet us at the gate and let us in on his employee pass. And so we would always get there early because we didn't want to inconvenience him or be late for him. And so as we were waiting outside the gates, if you've ever been out there, they have these large cement benches built in a circle around a tree. And she just thought that was the greatest thing in the world. I mean, she got up on that and she started walking in circles. And she was feeling so proud of herself. She was feeling so brave, and we were cheering her on. But when the time came to actually go into the park, she didn't want to go. I mean, she wanted to stay right where she was. I mean, she was unwilling to give up the fun that she was having. I mean, we had the hardest time convincing her that there was something better on the inside. I said, listen, Mickey Mouse is in there. You know, they've got rides, they've got lions, they've got tigers, they even have dinosaurs in there. You know, eventually she came, but sort of grudgingly. You know, that's sort of what it's like anytime somebody becomes a Christian. I mean, just before or soon after someone becomes a Christian, they inevitably find themselves asking, is this worth it? Is this going to be worth it? They find themselves taking an inventory, sort of doing a cost and benefit analysis, asking themselves, what is the upside here and what is the downside? You see, everyone keeps telling you how wonderful it is, how great it will be. But here's the thing, even if you're new to the faith, you know enough to know that doing so will require that you give up some of the fun that you're having right now. You know, we ask ourselves, listen, if I become a Christian, I'm not going to be able to sleep with anybody I want whenever I want. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to start giving away some of my money and some of my resources. If I become a Christian, I'm going to have to give up my time. I'm going to have to go to church on Sundays rather than sleeping in or going fishing or playing golf or whatever it is I like to do. And the fact is, I get it. I mean, I genuinely get it. It is prudent. It is wise. In fact, it is even instinctual for you to ask those questions. It's impossible not to ask those kinds of questions. But what I want to do now is I want to let you in on something that if you become a Christian, it will happen to you. I want you to let you in on a secret. Something that happens to every single person once they do come in, once they do begin to follow Christ. You see, if you eventually become a Christian and you begin to experience who Christ is and what all he has in store for you, the questions that you were asking just before or at the beginning, you know, you were asking, is it worth it? Is he worth it? All those questions will be turned completely around. Think about this. Have you ever met a couple? Now think about it. You've got A and you've got B. And when you first met them, you didn't say it, but your first thought was secretly, you know, what in the world does A see in B? A seems so attractive, so charismatic, so fun-loving. And then there's just not much about B that really wows you. But over time, you get to know them. And you begin to see that A has massive insecurities. A is a little bit neurotic. A is unpredictable at times. A has this sort of selfishness about them. And then there's B, on the other hand. B really begins to win you over. B is unselfish. B is stable. B is endearing. B is thoughtful, gracious, and just impressive. And eventually it becomes obvious that A is entirely dependent upon B. And then you begin to ask yourself the question, why in the world does B put up with A? Why in the world does B stick around? You ever been around people like that? Well, that's sort of what it's like when you become a Christian. At first, at the beginning, you're asking, why in the world should I stick around with God? But after a while, you inevitably begin to see Christ for who he really is and yourself for who you really are. Inevitably, over time, you begin to see the character, the integrity, and the steadfast love of Christ, and you also see your instability, your selfishness, your hypocrisy, and your lack of integrity, your lack of love. And instead of asking, is he worth it, is Christianity worth it, you begin asking, am I worth it? Instead of asking, why in the world should I stick with God, you begin asking, why in the world should God stick with me? In light of all my unfaithfulness, how in the world can I be sure that God will continue to put up with me? How can I be sure that God will continue to love me? And this experience is true of everyone who has ever become a Christian. If that is not true for you, then I want to tell yourself, you are not a Christian. You're confused. Now, here's something else that compounds the issues. It's one of the greatest and maybe the most common misunderstanding among new Christians is they often assume that becoming a Christian will somehow shield them from sorrow and tragedy. Now, part of that is the fault of those who were pleading with you for so long. Part of that is the fault of those who were so enthusiastic about getting you to come in that they sort of left that part out. It's sort of the old bait and switch deal. And I have seen many people make professions of faith and then end up walking away because of that. The fact is, nowhere in Scripture does God ever promise his followers a life free of suffering. In fact, the very opposite is true. God promises that if you do become a Christian, that you will suffer. It's sort of a weird part of the deal. The fact is, many Christians themselves are sort of embarrassed by that. They don't really want to talk about that. They don't tell people about it. And the fact is, they don't know how to deal with it or understand it themselves. The fact is, becoming a Christian almost guarantees you, well, it does guarantee that you will suffer. Christ said it. Perhaps that's why genuine conversion requires a supernatural act of God, which we'll be talking about over the next few weeks. Now, even though some well-meaning evangelists, we might call them, withhold this truth at times, the Bible never does. But even though the Bible is clear about this, the fact is, it's hard for us to really believe it or understand it. So at some point, when suffering does come, it sort of compounds the doubt. It compounds our confusion. Now, as I said, eventually there will come a time when every Christian will look at themselves, will look at their lack of consistency, their lack of faithfulness, their lack of love, their lack of commitment, and it's as if that's not enough to cause them to doubt God's love for them, they'll also look at their circumstances, which are painful and difficult, and they'll think to themselves, maybe this is all I needed. Maybe God really has given up on me. Maybe this is a sign that God has finally had enough. Perhaps I've crossed the line. Perhaps I've just gone too far. In fact, as God knows this about you, He knew it 2,000 years ago, and He cut you off at the pass. And He had the Apostle Paul spend a great deal of time on this subject here in Romans chapter 8 in order to demonstrate that that is not the case. As I said, there is nothing in all of Scripture, and even in today's passage, that guarantees us immunity from suffering, sorrow, and tragedy. There's nothing. But what we are guaranteed is that none of these things will ever separate us from God's love. That's what we're guaranteed. What the Apostle Paul does in this passage is he fires off a series of statements. And the primary purpose of these statements is not to bring answers, but to bring amazement. These statements are actually posed in the form of questions. In verse 31, he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" In verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" You see, in these questions, Paul is challenging everyone in heaven, in hell, or on earth to deny the truth that these questions contain. Paul wants to make sure his readers, he wants to make sure that we understand that God, according to verse 31, is for us. Notice it doesn't say God may be for us. It doesn't say God has been for us. It doesn't say God was for us. It doesn't say God would be for us. It says God is for us. God is for you. He is on your side if you are in Christ. Paul says if you are a Christian, God is on your side. And to prove it, he gave us the most precious thing that he could ever give. Verse 32, his own son. And if he did that, what makes you think that he would withhold anything else that you could ever need? But Pastor Dave, you just don't know what all I've done. You're right, I don't. But 33 and 34 still apply to you. Who shall bring, if you're a Christian, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn you? See, the fact is, you think you're unique. You think somehow your sin is unique, but you're not, and it's not. I mean, we're all in the same boat. If any of you were to follow me around for a while, the fact is, it would be quite easy to find fault. If you were to follow me around, it would not be hard at all to build a case against me. If you were to follow me around at all, it wouldn't take long. You'd be saying, you're a pastor? I know you would. But you know what? I don't need you to follow me around. Because the fact is, I do the same thing to myself all the time. My heart is filled with chargeable offenses. My heart is filled with a constant battle of accusations against me. But here's what I have to keep reminding myself. All those charges, every single one of them have been placed on someone else. God did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for me. Christ Jesus is the one who died in my stead, in my place. But that's not all that happened. He was also raised from the dead. And here's why the resurrection is so incredibly important. Here's why the resurrection is so essential. If there is no resurrection, we can go around all we want claiming that Jesus is the incarnation of God. We can go around all we want claiming that he is our sinless sacrifice that was sent to atone for our sin. We can go around all we want claiming that God's wrath and God's anger over our sin was satisfied on the cross. We can say that all we want. But there would be no way for us to have any certainty. There would be no way for any of us to do anything other than speculate or sort of hope that that is indeed the case. You see, all of our hope, all of our certainty, the credibility of the Christian faith is entirely dependent upon the resurrection. You see, it's in the cross that the Lord has supremely demonstrated Christ's love and commitment towards us. But it's the resurrection that proves whether or not his crucifixion has the power to do what he claimed it would do. You can't have an Easter service without reading 1 Corinthians 15, can you? If Christ was not raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. And not only that, if Christ was not raised, then we are guilty of misrepresenting and telling lies or falsehoods about God. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then all those people who have died are just rotting in the ground. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we of all people must be pitied the most. All right. If Jesus rose from the dead, then where is he? What's he doing? Verse 34 sheds some light on it. The book of Hebrews sheds a lot of light on it, but verse 34 says that he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And he's acting as a constant reminder that my debt has been paid for. 34 tells us that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he is constantly praying and interceding for me. He's there for me. He's on my side. So yes, I do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And yes, I believe he is sitting at the right hand of the Father as a constant reminder that he's sitting at the right hand of the Father and he's praying for me. And yes, I understand if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, I know that sounds crazy. Which, by the way, is just another reason to believe that conversion requires a supernatural act, which we will see over the next few weeks. You see, the Apostle Paul wants us to understand that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So he lists anything and everything that he could think we might possibly think could do it. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, powers, or even height or depth? He says none of these things have the ability to make B look at A and say, that's it. None of these things have the ability to make B look at A and say, I've had enough, I'm gone. None of these things have the ability to separate us from God's love. And then just to make sure that there's absolutely no confusion, no misunderstanding, no ability to question it, Paul follows it up in verse 39. He says, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I understand some of you still may not be convinced. You just don't know, Pastor Dave. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I've crossed the line. Maybe I've just done it one too many times. Well, something I remind people about around here all the time is that our salvation, that our right standing with God, that our admission into the kingdom is in no way dependent upon anything that we do, but rather it is entirely dependent upon what somebody else has done. As our rebellion and our lack of faithfulness was placed upon him while he's on the cross, his obedience and his faithfulness and his righteousness has been placed upon those who trust him, who put their faith in him. See, just as our admission is entirely dependent upon him, so is our ability to stick around. Maintaining our standing, maintaining our ongoing position in the kingdom of God is not dependent upon A, but rather it is entirely dependent upon B. It is entirely dependent not upon our love for him, which is so often fickle, frail, and wavering, but rather it's dependent entirely upon his love for us, which is always steadfast, faithful, and consistent. And here in the church, we have these doctrines, we have these statements of faith, things we believe, and there's one famous doctrine called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's sort of talking about, you know, so you can't lose your salvation. I think a better way to rename that is the perseverance of God's love. You see, the resurrection is the proof. Without the resurrection, Christianity is no more than wishful thinking. It's no more than religious speculation. It's no more than just one philosophical approach to life among many. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then you should walk away, because all of this is foolish. But if he did rise from the dead, then everything changes. If he did rise from the dead, then there is something absolutely unique about him that cannot be ignored. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then he must be followed. You see, everything hinges on his resurrection. I'm going to finish when the worship team comes up. Let me read this story to you. There's a story told in Brazil about a missionary who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They lived near a large river. The tribe was friendly and in need of medical attention. A contagious disease was ravaging the population, and people were dying daily. An infirmary was located in another part of the jungle, and the missionary determined that the only hope for the tribe was to go to the hospital for treatment and inoculations. In order to reach the hospital, however, the Indians would have to cross the river, a feat they were unwilling to perform. The river, they believed, was inhabited by evil spirits. To enter the water meant certain death. The missionary set about the difficult task of overcoming the superstition of the tribe. He explained how he had crossed the river and arrived unharmed. No luck. He led the people to the bank and placed his hands in the water. The people still wouldn't believe him. He walked out into the river and splashed the water on his face. The people watched closely, yet were still hesitant. Finally, he turned and he dove into the water. He swam beneath the surface until he emerged on the other side. Having proven that the power of the river was farce, the missionary punched a triumphant fist into the air. He had entered the water and escaped. The Indians broke into cheers and followed him across. Jesus saw people enslaved by their fear of cheap power. He explained that the river of death was nothing to fear. The people wouldn't believe him. He touched a boy and called him back to life. The followers were still unconvinced. He whispered life into the death of a girl, the dead body of a girl. The people were still cynical. He let a dead man spend 4 days in the grave and then called him out. Is that enough? Apparently not. For it was necessary for him to enter the river, to submerge himself in the water of death before the people would believe that death had been conquered. But after he did, after he came out on the other side of death's river, it was time to sing. It was time to celebrate. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Lord, it is our desire that you would receive glory and honor and praise. It is our desire that if there's people here who don't know you, that today would be a day, a special day, where the Holy Spirit would move on them like you did on Robin 32 years ago. And Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you would encourage them to come back, to talk to us, to come see us, to come forward today and talk to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.